Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Why don't good, decent, kind pagans go to heaven? That's our next question in our series. Why isn't the good unbeliever good enough for God? A close relative told me that one of his main objections against Christianity was the fact that there were plenty of non-Christians who were better people than many Christians. Yet, the non-Christian, no matter how pleasant they might be, will be sent to hell. Whereas the Christian, even if they're an irritating person, gets eternal life in the new creation. How can that be right? Someone asked me about the death of their next door neighbour. She was a kind old lady who always looked out for others, baking a cake for people when they were ill and doing the shopping of those less mobile. She had never had any interest in Jesus Christ. But why would God send her to hell after all the good she'd done? Think of the amazing depth of compassion shown by aid workers around the world in tragic circumstances, or the mother who lays down her life in years of uncomplaining work for the benefit of her family, or the man who has nursed his chronically ill parents for long years with faithful, loving service. How can it be? How can it be that none of this makes any difference at all to the living God of justice and truth and mercy? Why isn't this kind of goodness good enough for him? Why doesn't he accept such people on the basis of all that they've done, whether they've got involved in Christianity or not? So what? Why isn't good enough? The problem is much deeper than our question acknowledges. We have asked, why it wasn't enough to be nice to our neighbours or compassionate to sick people or self-sacrificial towards our family? We've asked, why aren't acts of human kindness good enough to win the friendship of the eternal God? But we may as well ask, why an aspirin isn't enough to raise the dead? Why won't an aspirin bring a corpse back to life? Anyone who seriously asks such a question has no comprehension of the nature of the problem. Death is infinitely beyond the medicinal properties of an aspirin. In just this way, to imagine that the human predicament is so slight that it can be remedied with acts of human kindness or religious devotion is to completely misjudge the situation. The Bible constantly diagnoses the spiritual condition of the human race as dead. Dead, a captivity in the darkness of death. We find that hard to see. We tend to view right and wrong simply in terms of humanism. If a person is reasonably nice to humans, then they're a good person. But if they're not nice to humans, then they're an evil person. But the true picture of good and evil is set on a canvas far larger than that. The center of gravity for good and evil is the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not us. We tend to assess good simply in terms of what makes for a comfortable human society, a smooth-running community. There's nothing wrong with these things. They're helpful in their own way. But they are so small when seen in the true perspective of the Almighty Holy Trinity who dwells in eternity. My family have been selling fruit and veg in recent years. That's probably what I'd be doing if I wasn't doing this. Now, my dad had been adding up a young mum's basket of produce, and then her little girl brought her own basket and tried to pay for it in Monopoly money. However valuable Monopoly money may seem when we're in the thick of a lengthy game, and it can get pretty heated. However valuable it might seem in the thick of a lengthy game, it has no currency in the real wide world. Acts of human goodness may make us a valued member of the community, but they have no currency in dealing with our relationship with the Holy One of Israel. Our acts of human kindness cannot buy off our guilt against God. Many of us will know the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2. You remember that? You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. It goes on, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were by nature objects of wrath. The natural human condition is sin and death. We are rebels against Christ, traitors against whom the anger of God is directed. We do not begin our lives. We do not begin our lives in neutral, as if we could join the forces of goodness and light if we wanted. We sometimes imagine, in fact, that we begin on the side of good and we have to do bad things to join the evil side. But no, God's diagnosis is not that. He tells us we begin our lives as enthusiastic foot soldiers in an army of darkness, waging war against the living God, trying to take the world away from Jesus Christ for ourselves. Our hymns have constantly delivered that message to us throughout this service. However we perceive ourselves, however optimistically we may conceive human nature, the reality is that we are more wicked than we ever imagine. The problem of humanity lies far deeper than any sociological or psychological analysis can ever reach. And before we just look at Philippians 3 and follow Paul's argument, we'll just take a little trip through the Bible. Genesis 3, John 3, Philippians 3. Genesis 3, John 3, Philippians 3. We don't need to necessarily look them up. We perhaps need to look up John 3 in a moment. But we'll do that so we understand why Paul gets so passionate and worked up in the way that he does in Philippians chapter 3. Do you remember how it all began? This is the Genesis 3 point. You don't particularly need to know to look up Genesis 3 for this. Because you'll know, we all know the story, how it all began, how this great war against Christ began way back in the Garden of Eden. It's all there in Genesis 3. The pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal Son, had spoken to Adam, giving him the freedom of the whole universe. But he had also given Adam one opportunity to show his trust in Christ. Adam was given one simple warning. He didn't have to do anything at all. He simply had to avoid doing one thing. He had to trust Christ that eating of this one tree in the middle of the garden was evil. That was it. Now, Lucifer, representing the unseen creation, and Adam and Eve, representing the seen creation, forged an alliance against Christ. Adam and Eve ate the fruit and took the whole creation down into sin and death. They were not unaffected by their treachery. They were changed by their opposition to Christ. Their innocence was gone and their hearts became evil. They were spiritually killed, cut off from the life of God, shut out from the community of goodness and truth. Now, under the anger of God rather than enjoying his friendship and love, the evil they had chosen took root in their hearts and captured the way they thought and felt and acted. Their children were the same, continuing the fall into evil, away from the eternal Christ. The whole creation was cursed with death and pain and suffering and futility and decay. And the Bible records that for us at the beginning, how that failure to trust Christ settled into the human heart such that by Genesis chapter 6, you have that ominous diagnosis, don't you, where the Lord saw that every thought of the human heart was only evil continually. That's God's judgment. It's not some pessimistic cynic. God's judgment as he looked at the human heart. John chapter 3 states all this in the very simplest and starkest language. Maybe that is worth us looking at. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 on page 1066. John chapter 3 states all this in the very simplest and starkest language. Page 1066, maybe from verse 18. Whoever believes in him, in Jesus Christ, in the Son, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. So as a race, we stand condemned already. Did you notice the word already? There is no need to wait for the outcome of a person's life to see if they deserve to be condemned to hell. From the very outset, each of us stands condemned because we love the darkness rather than the light. We do not believe in God's only Son, the one by whom and for whom all things exist. The human condition is much more serious than any spiritual aspirin can cure. Just look further down in John chapter 3 to verses 35 and 36 at the very end of John chapter 3. Two of the most sobering verses in the whole Bible, John 3, 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. God's wrath remains on him. The Father loves the Son, but he is angry towards those who do not love the Son. Notice how the verse is phrased. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. The wrath or anger of God remains. The wrath of God is on or against us all. The only question is whether that divine anger will remain on us or not. It is on us. Will it remain on us? That's the only question. The one big issue of life is this: how can I escape from that, the divine anger that is set against me? Nothing matters compared to that. To have the living and most holy God angry with me is more terrifying than I can ever dare imagine. The Bible tells us, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is our situation. That is why every human being stands condemned under the anger of God, regardless of how they live. As we turn to Philippians 3, let's just do that now. This is why we can understand, in the light of that, why the great apostle Paul writes so vehemently against those who have some kind of religious confidence in their own goodness. Philippians chapter 3, the enemy that the Apostle Paul is always most vigilant about is the enemy of morality and religion. Whenever that enemy appears anywhere on his horizon, in any of his letters, that is what most excites his vehemence. Because morality and religion, it's like giving an aspirin to a corpse. Nothing so hides the depth of the problem so much as morality and religion. Whenever Paul sees people in any of the churches getting tempted into that kind of stupidity, he writes with the greatest passion. It's wickedness to imagine that any human being, dead in sin and under the anger of God, can buy the living God off with a few kind actions. To choose the monopoly money of the tatters of human morality when God offers us the diamonds of Christ is such a blasphemous insult against Christ. To say, no, this I will choose, not that. Monopoly money, not diamonds. It's a blasphemous insult against Christ. It's to trample his infinite worth underfoot. It's vicious treason and willful evil. This is why God is so enraged by the idea of salvation through good works and mere religion. It's a rejection of the most precious Christ. See how in verse 2 of Philippians chapter 3, Paul describes these people who want to redeem themselves through obedience to God's law. He calls them dogs. Those men who do evil. Those men who do evil. He can't see that their so-called good acts are good at all. They are really evil acts because they come from such an arrogant view of the human situation. If a doctor simply gave an aspirin to a person who was bleeding to death, we would describe them as evil because they refuse to take the situation seriously and are dooming the patient to death. This is how Paul regards those who trust in religion or morality to save them from the wrath of God. The proper response to the situation is in verse 3. We must put no confidence in our own flesh. No confidence on our own flawed and sinful capacities. We must run from any glory in our own moral abilities. Rather, we must glory only in Christ Jesus, the only one who can prevent the anger of God from remaining on us. Only he could bear the wrath of God at the cross on our behalf. Paul acknowledges in verses 4 to 6 that if it came down to confidence in human morality or religion, then he would certainly be able to boast about such things. He hadn't been caught up in merely human ideas of religion. He hadn't followed a cult that some confidence trickster had made up or anything like that. He actually had been an outward member of God's church. He was a 100% kosher member of the Jewish people with devout Jewish parents. He hadn't been a merely nominal follower of the law of God. Rather, he had given himself to it with absolute commitment and zeal. He joined the most intense of the religious groups and fought against everybody who tried to undermine that. In fact, he concludes, when judged according to the standards, at the end of verse 6, when judged according to the standards of that sort of human morality and religion, he was faultless. And yet, verses 7 to 11, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Verses 7 to 11, all of that now seemed to him as loss, a pointless waste of time, now that he understands the real situation. In fact, he looks back on that kind of confidence in human goodness as worse than useless. It was dung, offensive rubbish, because it led him further and further away from reality into the fantasy of human pride. All that confidence built on sinful human nature was an attempt to cover up the terrible symptoms of our war against God. When Paul came to know Jesus Christ the Lord, then he saw human so-called goodness for what it is. Rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, Paul was taken from being a helpless enemy of God, dead in sin, enslaved to a heart that loved darkness rather than light. He was taken from that, with the anger of God resting on him, to being a loved child of God, with the infinite love of God resting on him. That's the difference that Jesus Christ makes. That's the worth of him. Notice the language of verse 9. I consider them rubbish, verse 8, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, not having any goodness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul doesn't want any of his own so-called goodness to be even considered in his relationship with God. None of his own morality or religion or righteousness has any relevance whatsoever to the love that God has for him in Christ Jesus. Paul looks only to the righteousness that is given to him by trusting in Jesus Christ. Paul, in verses 10 and 11, I want to know Christ, he says. He doesn't want to even know about human grounds for confidence before God. He wants to simply know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Why the power of his resurrection? Why that? The power of his resurrection. Because the natural human condition, which we've seen is diagnosed as death, the natural human condition requires nothing less than a resurrection, a new birth. We need to die and be born again as new creatures that are very different, that instinctively love and trust Jesus Christ, that love the light and hate the darkness and produce the kind of lives consistent with that. We are not sent to hell for any of the bad things that we do, all those sins that we do. We're not sent to hell for any of those. We are sent to hell, finally, for what we are, enemies of Jesus Christ. Creatures whose nature is evil. Creatures who love darkness rather than light. Whether we commit many sins or few, whether we are full of gross public sins or subtle private sins, makes no difference. We are creatures who produce evil in our war against God. The extent to which the symptoms manifest is a secondary issue. The great evil that the human race has committed, including each of us individually, is to live as if the eternal Christ had not been appointed as the ruler of the universe. The evil that should cause the most outrage, far more than murder or rape, are the crimes committed against God. There's a Christian friend of our family called Jack who, he was at a protest meeting with my dad protesting against a sex shop. And it was full of people protesting against it. And one guy actually came to argue for it, for pornography, for the sex shop. And this didn't bother Jack, really. In fact, he said later he had a kind of admiration that the guy was prepared to do that. But at one point, the man made a slighting comment about Christ. Jack leapt to his feet and ran down to the front, pushing aside everybody who was lining up to speak at the microphone. The issue of pornography and sex shops was long forgotten as he denounced such a foul attack on the glory of Christ. He did a similar thing when a man kept blaspheming Christ in a shop on another occasion. He could not bear it. If such a Christian man cannot bear to stand by for a single moment when Christ is treated as worthless, how can God the Father restrain his anger when we hold up our paltry morality against Christ? How can he bear human self-righteousness when if we have eyes to see it, we cannot bear it? Paul ended his argument in Philippians 3, 9 and 10 with a true assessment of worth. He doesn't want any of his own worthless morality and religion to be even remembered for a single moment. It's all worthless dung before God. Instead, Paul says, verse 10, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. There's nothing higher or more valuable than for us to know Christ, to be allowed into the friendship of the craftsman of the universe, the eternal Son of the Father. Paul wants his own life to be swallowed up in the death and resurrection of Christ. All our sin and evil is atoned for only by the infinitely precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Our own good acts do not bear thinking about compared to him. In the words of the 18th century hymn writer Charles Wesley, in one of the finest hymns on the cross of Christ, then let us sit beneath his cross and gladly catch the healing stream. All things for him account but loss, and give up all our hearts to him. Of nothing think or speak beside. My Lord, my love is crucified. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the majesty, all the worship, all the power, and all the honor, now and forever. Amen.